Good morning, everyone. How we doing? Good. All right. I feel like Heidi's classier than I am because she didn't take advantage of the fun demental joke in there. Playing it. Yeah. Okay. That's why you like Heidi more than I am. That's fine. Thank you for joining us this morning. My name is Jeremiah. I'm part of your worship team here at Believers Fellowship. Preaching team, not worship team. I know. I'm sorry. I keep trying to get on there, and they said spoons isn't a real instrument. I'll break in. One of these days I'll get there. As you probably know, today is Father's Day. This is where we celebrate the men of God who reflect the character of our good God, the Father. And before we get started today, I just want to give an opportunity to give a hand to the dads in the room or the dads that have formed you and love you. So let's give them a hand real quick. We're going to be starting off this morning in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, because if you've been with us for any period of time, you know that we celebrate Father's Day with baptisms here at Believers Fellowship. So we're going to be starting off in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, so you can turn there right now. But before we get there, I'm going to first walk us through what baptisms are all about. I was having a conversation with a buddy who said that this was one of the weirdest things that Christians do, baptisms. In fairness, from the outside, right, it might look a little bit weird. So we're going to do our best this morning before we do the actual baptisms to answer three questions. Who is this for? What is this? And what does it do? All right? And these are fair questions. If you've never had these things explained to you, today's your day. Otherwise, it just kind of looks like a very brief pool party, right? It seems like it'd be fun for a second, but then it's over. By the end of today, we'll be on the same page for what it is, what we're doing, and also what it's not. So after we go through the sermon itself, I'm going to invite our baptismal candidates up over here. They're going to come on up through. We're going to do the baptisms. We're going to take communion together, and then we're going to worship God as a family. It's a little different than our normal format, so everyone, we're on the same page this morning for how we're going to go? Feels good? Okay, we're going to do it. So that was your chance. As I mentioned, we are in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, and if you've been in a church for any period of time, you might recognize this passage as part of the Great Commission. I was talking to Steve about this, getting ready for it, and he said, oh yeah, Johnny's got that whole passage memorized. I'm like, well, some smart people on staff here, some people who know their verses. So if you don't have it memorized, that's okay. We're going to read through it together. And it has a great instruction from Jesus. This is Jesus' final instructions after his death and resurrection. You can't give instructions when you're dead. After his death and resurrection, this is the final instructions that Jesus gives to his disciples. And we're going to read them right now. All right. So Matthew 28, verse 18. It reads, "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" So the first question that I want to address this morning as we do baptisms is, who is this for? Right? Who should get baptized? Am I late to the game if I haven't been baptized? Should I get dunked a couple times? Is this a get out of hell free card? Is this something that we should do? Will this make my mom, grandma, girlfriend, whatever, happy with me? Is it one of these things? Okay? Well, let me just say, and I might say this again, baptism is absolutely not a get out of hell free card. But if you're concerned about your eternity, I know a guy, and I'd be happy to talk to you about it. So come see me. In baptism, as we saw in verse 19, is for disciples. Do you notice that? That's the order of operations. It's for disciples. You make disciples, they get baptized. The call, the commission, the instruction to each and every one of us, and I feel like I have to remind you all the time, this is to each and every one of us. If you are a follower of Christ, the Great Commission applies to you. You have been called to make disciples and to baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. For the people who have been baptized, I want this to be an opportunity for you to remember also that you need to remember your baptism today as a disciple of Christ. So this is who it's for. Just a quick reframe. Who this is for. Before we actually get into what it is, though, I want to acknowledge that there are different people who love Jesus, who we love as a church, who have different ideas about what stage of life maybe you should get baptized at, what sort of people should get baptized. And I just wanted to say that we love them and we eagerly anticipate the day when Jesus returns so we can show them that we were right, or so that we can say, yeah, you got us, all right? But it's same team as long as people realize that Jesus is doing the heavy lifting, okay? Honestly, I don't know that Jesus, this is just my personal opinion, I don't know that Jesus cares too much whether you got sprinkled or full dunked in a river of moving water, so long as what is done glorifies Jesus and points to the reality that we have been brought from death into new life, okay? Before we get too off topic, let me go back. What a disciple is, okay? So we've identified that baptism is for disciples, right? That's the order of operations. You don't get baptized into becoming a disciple. You are a disciple, and in sight of that, you become baptized. When we hear the word disciple, or if you are lazy and Googled disciple because you wanted some pictures off the internet, hypothetically, not me, you might get a whole lot of different pictures, right? You might get a whole lot of different ideas about what a disciple is. So maybe you think of the Christian rock band Disciple. Nobody, honestly, has anyone ever listened to this group? No, didn't think so. Not a lot of screamo Christian metal fans in the audience. That's all right. It's a niche. It's a niche group, okay? The group's name is a gesture towards being disciples of Christ. So maybe you don't think of them. Maybe when you hear the word disciple, you think of a particular school of thought, right? Maybe you think of Socrates, who taught Plato, or Plato, who taught Aristotle. Each one was a disciple of the other, but the distinction here is that their thoughts, their beliefs, they didn't remain the same as the person they taught or were taught from, right? So there's an evolving aspect to this sort of a disciple. I would like to share with you, if you trust me enough, that this is going to work, okay? Trust me that this is going to work. My favorite, to this day, my favorite definition, I've been through seminary, got my undergrad theology, my favorite definition for a disciple is a kung fu disciple. Okay? Bear with me. Here we go. So, I am not a practitioner of any martial arts. I'm not particularly coordinated. All right? I think that the relationship between a kung fu master and one of their disciples is one of the closest illustrations we have to Christian discipleship, okay? Here's why. There are, how many of you guys, just so I know before I go too far off track here, how many of you guys really have seen any kung fu movies or, yes, thank you, I appreciate you, thank you. All right, thank you, some honesty, and appreciate that. All right, so there's four or five of you who are gonna love this, and the rest of you, don't worry, we'll get back to it. There's forms of kung fu where it's like, all right, you're the guy. If there were more of you, I was going to get into details and talk about mantis style. But it's fine. There's people who do a lot of kicking, people who do a lot of punching, all right? So if you got a guy who, he's like, all right, I'm the master and I teach my students a lot of punching, how do you think those students are going to fight? They're going to do some punching, right? What about the kicking guy? He's like, no, I'm the master of... See, again, I was going to say like crane style, but that doesn't mean anything to you. I do a lot of kicking. He's going to say, what do you think the students are going to do? I saw that. You know crane style. That they're going to do a lot of kicking, right? Basically, the master trains disciples who imitate the master, okay? That's how that works. If you are a disciple of Jesus, you will absolutely be someone who begins to image, to look like that master, okay? And you will know that you are departing from the teachings of that master when you no longer look like that master. All right, seriously, you got to pick one of those old kung fu movies and then just watch it through the Christological lens. It's beautiful. I feel like I lost some credibility on that one. I don't regret it. I think it was good. All right. we probably see most clearly what it looks like to be a disciple of Jesus in the 12 disciples. That might have been your first, like, oh yeah, this is church. He's going to talk about 12 disciples. No way he's going to bring up Kung Fu. Got to keep you on your toes. All right, here's the thing. If Jesus had been a philosopher like Plato, his disciples would have looked very differently, right? They would have acted differently. They would have behaved differently. The way that they thought would have been expected to go a different way. If these men were called to be professional thinkers, the way that they thought wouldn't be always trying to align themselves towards Jesus. They would have been trying to depart, make new schools, all that stuff. If Jesus had been a Kung Fu master, disciples would have been trained under his style, right? All that. But these men are called out of the professions that they have, out of their own little lives, and some of them were cowards, some of them were know-it-alls, some of them were overly religious guys who just loved the rules, and some of them had impulse control issues, right? Looking at you, Peter. Each one of them were transformed by being a disciple of Jesus. They were conformed to the life of their master. They became disciples. So, remember what we're talking about here. Who gets baptized? Disciples get baptized. Discipleship is a rejection of your old self, the one where you were king of all your decisions, of all the questions, of meaning-making in life. It's the rejection of yourself as a final authority. And it's when you make your master the final authority. And again, I'm telling you, this works for Kung Fu. It's when you decide that you have followed after the master so thoroughly that they dictate what is truth in your life. And for Christians, discipleship is when we've made the decision, empowered by God at work in our lives, it's never a work that we accomplish on our own, to recognize that Jesus is the master of our lives. And that includes all the difficulties associated with following him. In Luke 9:23, Jesus talks about what it means to be a follower of his, what it means to be his disciple. It reads, and he said to all, if any would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. This is one of those ones you probably heard a lot in church. You're familiar with this passage? It's like you probably heard this one before, yeah. I think it's helpful to remember that taking up your cross is an image for us that is similar to sit in the electric chair, right? Sit in the electric chair daily. It means the death of your old life. It means the death of your old self. Instead of your five-year plan where you're going to actualize all your dream boards, you know, you're going to accomplish all your metrics, all of that, where you hit your personal progress goals, whatever they are. Instead of that, Jesus says, follow me where I'm going as though that life were dead. All right? Gone. And just like following a particular philosopher or training a particular fighting style, all that, if you follow Jesus, if you are dead to yourself and alive to Jesus, you'll start to look a particular way, right? Disciples of Jesus are recognizable. In John 13:34 through 35, he says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So in the same way that the punchy, kicky guys, they're like, all right, the punchy guy, that's that disciple. The kicky guy, that's that disciple. If you are a disciple of Jesus, if you're repentant, if you understand that Jesus is the only means that you have to right relationship with the Father, if you believe in your heart that you need a Savior, if you confess that, if you have made the decision to be a follower of Jesus, a disciple of Jesus, to set aside your old life and your old self, and to follow wherever the master leads, to sit in that electric chair daily and say, I am dead to my old self. If that's who you are, if you are a disciple of Jesus, baptism is for you. All right? We're still answering the first question. Who's baptism for, right? A disciple of Jesus. And this is a repeated pattern, too. It's not just that one verse. We don't have the time to go through every single one of these scripture references, but we'll see in scripture again and again this repeated pattern of belief, repentance, and baptism. And we have it highlighted for you just to make it easy. It's belief, repentance, and baptism. If you are a follower of Jesus, it follows that you be baptized, okay? So, we know at this point who baptism is for. Yeah? I beat that into the ground. Who's baptism for? Disciples of Jesus. I like that. Specifically Jesus. Yep, got that right. All right. So, if baptism is specifically for disciples, what is it? Again, fair question. There's a horse trough up here. Imagine you're brand new and you came to this church and there's some guy talking about disciples and then there's a horse trough, okay? Just pretend you haven't seen this before. What is happening, okay? So let's hit this in two parts. First, baptism is an outward sign of an inward reality. We've probably heard that before. I also want to emphasize that it symbolically demonstrates a relationship with Jesus. So it's an outward sign of an inward reality, and it's a symbol. I'm going to tell you why that's important. So first, signs. Signs tend to have a one-to-one meaning, right? They're pretty straightforward. They're to the point. You know what they're talking about as soon as you see them, if it's a decent sign. There are even signs that you don't have to ever have seen before that you can get. Let me give you some quick examples. Right? Probably never seen this sign before, but you get what it's saying, right? I don't know if you've been to Alaska. But you get the purpose of this sign, right? These mosquitoes are massive, and they will carry you away. It's a sign. It's a one-to-one meaning. And you haven't seen that before. How about we can also infer from some signs what they mean, even if they're imperfect signs, right? You still know what that means. It's a little bit jarring, especially if you're, attention to detail type. But you get what the sign was, even if it's an imperfect sign. There are also signs that may be hard to believe, but we understand what they're trying to say, right? And there are signs that should rightly make us worried, right? These are all signs, and there's a one-to-one meaning to these, okay? That moose will crush your car. It's a one-to-one meaning. That's how signs work. But baptism is both a sign and a symbol. A symbol is something that points to another deeper thing. The Greek word symbaleo means thrown together. Sim is together and baleo is to throw. So it's two things thrown together. A good example of a symbol that we probably all recognize pretty readily is a wedding ring. Okay? So the part you can see, it's real, it's clear, you know what your ring is, it's tough, you can tap it on something, you could spin it around, but it's not just the physical thing, right? It points to an invisible reality, right? If you saw a sign and it was just a circle, you might say that's a circle, but if you see a ring, you know that it points to a lot more than just a circle, right? There's an invisible reality. It points to love. It points to putting each other first. It points to the fun times. It points to the hard times. It points to the dedication of not giving up. It points to the covenant that's established, right? These are all things that it means to be married, and they're symbolized in a ring. So like a ring, baptism is a visible reality that is thrown together with an invisible reality. Does that make sense? It's a sign and a symbol. But if a wedding ring points to that the whole thing of being married, what is it that baptism points to? So, baptism is a visual demonstration of our union with Christ, okay? And specifically, our union with Christ in the likeness of his death and resurrection. So, when a disciple of Jesus gets baptized, because baptism is for disciples, they're participating in a sign and a symbol, something that points to a reality and an invisible reality. Baptism is when we say, my life is tied together with Jesus in his death and resurrection. Where he goes, I go. My way is his way. Whatever he is saying is what I am doing. I'm dying daily and I'm following him. When you are baptized, you are saying symbolically that you have died to your old life. You pass under the water. And whether it's a horse trough or a pool or a lake or whatever, you dip down under that water and you point to this invisible reality that says, my old life, the life of sin, the life where I was in charge, the life where I dictated what was right and what was wrong, the life of trying to be good enough on my own, that life is dead. It's a pretty serious symbol. That life is dead and gone down beneath the water. And as you are lifted up out of the water, what you are demonstrating in symbol, what you are pointing to in both the physical and invisible reality, is that you have been raised in Christ to new life. Baptism is our way of participating in the proclamation of who we are as disciples of Christ. It's a visual and symbolic demonstration of our union with Christ in the likeness of his death and resurrection. So that's who it's for, disciples of Jesus, right? That's what it is. It's a symbolic demonstration. It's a proclamation. It's of the invisible reality that has already happened in us. But what does it do? All right. I was trying to think through this. If I was, you know, just visiting for the first time and I was confused what was going on, so, all right, I get why you did it. I get who does it. But what's accomplished? What does this do? So if we already understand who baptism is for and we understand what it is, I have to acknowledge there's often some confusion around what does it do. So I mentioned this earlier. It is not a get out of hell free card, right? I like that this was very easy to find on the internet, right? I think there's a confusion about this. Like, if I get dunked, then I'm good, right? I can do whatever I want. It's not a get-out-of-hell-free card. It's also not a Christian achievement to demonstrate that you've leveled up, right? This isn't like, I did it. You know, I'm the next-level Christian now. What baptism is a public testimony that one has entered into the faith and union with Christ. And it marks... What it accomplishes is it marks and defines those who believe in Christ as having put on Christ. Okay? Talk about what that is. Galatians 3:26 through 27 says, "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Notice the word order here, right? We start with faith. So the disciples have beforehand, they move from faith into baptism and they're putting on of Christ, okay? I feel like we addressed that it's not a works-based faith pretty well in our past sermon series. You guys think we covered that in Galatians? I know, yeah. I feel like every other Sunday I was like, I just preached this sermon. I just preached this, yeah. If we didn't make it clear to you in Galatians that it's not works, then we're not doing a good job, okay? Through faith in Jesus Christ, we have been made sons of God. We have been adopted into the family of God through the free gift of grace that was extended to us. We have been allowed into the family of God. We have been made disciples of Jesus. And baptism demonstrates that you have put on Christ. It is an outward demonstration that you have put on Christ. Now, having said that, having said put on Christ, it's still kind of a weird phrase, right? Put on Christ. Maybe not so much if we've been in church for a very long time. We've heard it enough that it's not weird anymore. But if it was the first time you heard it, put on Christ is a little strange. So at the risk of oversimplification, for those of you who are, you know, my theology nerds out there, we love you. Let me just give you a quick example, okay? Did any of you wear your baby clothes to church this morning? Your little booties, your little bonnet? Nobody? This might have backfired if there are actually babies in here, but that's okay. If you had, it would be an issue, okay? We'd have to address that. I don't know that I'd say it lovingly, but it would be an issue because it wouldn't make sense for you to be wearing your baby clothes, okay? In your baptism, you have acknowledged the new reality that you are living into a disciple of Jesus and you have put on new clothes. And just like your clothes are appropriately adult clothing this morning, a disciple of Christ has put on Christ and is appropriately demonstrating what it looks like to be a disciple to the world. And again, this isn't behave well so Jesus will be happy with you and you can be in the family, right? This is a disciple will look like it's their master. Putting on Christ is an acknowledgement that you have set aside your baby clothes. You have set aside the clothes of the old life, and you have put on the clothes of the new life. Romans 6:3-5, Paul says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." Putting on Christ is Paul's way of describing our transition from the old sinful self into a new creation. But the outward appearance, even the outward demonstration, isn't what matters for us as new creations. What matters is what Jesus has already accomplished. In baptism, what we're doing is recognizing that we have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and we recognize that there's no name under heaven or under earth by which men can be saved, and we recognize that Jesus loved us so much that he set aside his eternal glory and goodness momentarily, added on humanity to his divinity, lived the perfect life that we could not live, and died a sacrificial death on our behalf. But the grave could not hold him, and sin and death were defeated, and we have become disciples of Jesus, and we are bound up with him in a death like his, and will be raised to new life in a resurrection. Putting on Christ is our acceptance of that free gift of grace. And like a wedding ring is a symbol, what is accomplished is we demonstrate to the world around us that we have passed from the old into the new. Disciples of Jesus realize that, and they acknowledge that, and they have already received that free gift of grace. I feel like I've done enough talking about here. I'm going to make Phil crazy if I don't finish this up soon. So, I saw you running around, Phil. I'm sorry. We're gonna land this plane. We're gonna transition right now into our time of response. This is where we get to respond to the word of God that we've heard, and we're gonna celebrate this morning not with just communion, but also with baptisms this morning. We're gonna take communion together as a family, and we're gonna participate in the baptisms of our brother and our sister this morning. When we take communion, if you're new, if you're visiting, communion is open to everyone. We invite you to take communion with us. We have it in the back there. We'll take communion after we do baptisms, and then we'll pray together, and we'll get a move on. Sound good? All right. So as we prepare for baptisms this morning, I'm going to have our baptismal candidates line up right here alongside. Remember as we do this that you can yell as loud as you want. This is a celebration morning. Clap as loud as you can. Like if you're hoarse after this, that is appropriate. We're celebrating new life. And as we do that, I want you to remember your own baptism. So have you guys line up right here. Remember your own baptism and remember what it was when you demonstrated to the world symbolically what it meant for you to be a follower of Jesus. So first up, we're gonna have Grace Carmen, who's going to be baptized this morning by her dad, Joe, and mom, Erin. Next up, we're going to have Zach Orr, who's going to be baptized by his dad, Lance, and I'm going to be helping out as well. Okay. baptisms at our church. Let's celebrate these folks one more time. That's family. In baptism, we have been invited to participate in a visual and symbolic demonstration of our union with Christ. And in communion, the church gets to respond and celebrate the new covenant that Jesus has established for us. I'm going to read through our passage in 1 Corinthians 11, and we're going to take communion together with our brothers and sisters around the world who've been baptized into new life. And we're going to celebrate the blood of Christ shed and the body of Christ broken on our behalf. Will you stand with me, please? The Apostle Paul wrote, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." May you pray with me. Father God, we are grateful this morning for the example of a father that you have given us, and for all the men here who have become fathers, either through their own children or through pouring into the lives of people around them. God, we pray blessing over the fathers of our congregation this morning. God, we thank you for the new life that we celebrated in baptism. Thank you for inviting us out of darkness and death and into new life. God, thank you for an opportunity to proclaim the goodness of the gospel that you have done through baptisms. And God, I'm so grateful for our members of our family who publicly demonstrated their commitment to you this morning, God. We love you and we trust you, God. In your name, amen.